Last June, the New Orleans Times reported that a Cajun amateur archaeologist, having dug to a depth of 10 meters, found traces of copper wire dating back 100 years. He came to the conclusion that their ancestors already had a telephone network more than 100 years ago. Not to be outdone by the Cajuns, in weeks that followed, Texas scientists dug to a depth of 20 meters. Shortly after, headlines in the Dallas Morning News read, "Texas archaeologists have found traces of 200-year-old copper wire. They have concluded that their ancestors already had an advanced high-tech communications network 100 years earlier than the Cajuns." About a week later, the West Virginia Daily News reported the following. After digging as deep as 30 meters in Boone County, West Virginia, Bubba Hinton, a self-taught archaeologist, reported he found absolutely nothing. Bubba has therefore concluded that 300 years ago in West Virginia, they were already using wireless. I thought about that, and you know, a lot of Bible interpretation follows that same line of reasoning. If you find nothing, you're able to conclude whatever you want to, or you're able to interpret and imply whatever you want to based upon the argument of silence. The topic that is before us in the prophecy of Zechariah is one of those topics, but it speaks very precisely about God remembers. That's what the word Zechariah, that's what the term, that's what the name actually means. Zechariah means God remembers. Jehovah remembers. And in the passages that we're studying tonight, Zechariah has a series of visions, and in those visions, there is a pattern that we need to observe, because when you come to the New Testament prophecies, especially the prophecies found in the book of the Revelation, that same pattern persists. Look with me, please, in your Bible, Zechariah chapter 1. We'll note the pattern first tonight. Here's the pattern. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 9. I ask, what are these, Lord? The angel who was talking to me replied. Drop down, please, to verse 18, chapter 1. Then I looked up and saw four horns, and I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? And he said to me, verse 20, the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are they coming to do? And he tells them. Chapter 2, verse 1, I looked up and saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answers. Now, you'll find that pattern throughout the rest of the prophetic, throughout the rest of the prophecies. Flip over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Then I asked the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? Verse 11. I asked him, what are the two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? And I questioned him further. What are the two olive branches beside the two gold conduits from which golden oil pours out? Now here's the point. Zechariah becomes the premier portfolio. He becomes the stylist, if you please, for most of the major revelation of the New Testament. And if you understand that system and then take that system over to the book of the Revelation, you won't be astonished to find things there that on face value make no sense. But you need to do what John does, what John did, and that is you need to listen as God, who gives the revelation, gives the explanation. God, who gives the revelation, gives the explanation. We get into real trouble when we take these visions and then we branch off into all kinds of imaginary explanations. And we need to be careful to limit ourselves to the evidence. Don't be like Bubba. Don't draw conclusions from what you don't find. Don't reach inside your own imagination for conclusions about what the Bible says and therefore what it means. Rather, listen to the heavenly explanation. Now, I challenge you to take that bit of advice, that bit of understanding from Zechariah, and go back and read the book of the Revelation again. And you will be struck with the fact that all through the 22 chapters of the book of the Revelation, there is this conversation, this dialogue going on. John sees something, and then what he sees, he describes. And then what he has described, he receives heavenly explanation for what that means. It is amazing. Just take that simple formula, and I think the book of the Revelation will break wide open for you. Don't be surprised if you see things in the book of the Revelation and in the book of Zechariah that you wish you had more insight. You wish the heavenly interpreter would interpret more, and he doesn't. He stops, he is silent. And when he stops, we ought to stop. And if we follow that rule, we'll not get into much problem. That's biblical theology. That's not classic theology. That's biblical theology, which means that you expect the Bible to give the explanation and interpretation of what it says. The human prophet is not a whiz-bang. Zechariah is not a brilliant man. He is a priest whom God chooses in a historic situation to reveal things to his contemporary audience that have huge implications out into the future. And you will soon see that many of the explanations that heaven gives to Zechariah do not fit in 520 B.C., and that's when he began his prophecy. His prophecy begins in these first six chapters with a series of eight visions. They are simple. They are dramatic. They are cartoonish, if I might use that term reverently. They depict things that are much larger than themselves. But the explanation of what they represent is where the teaching flows. Now, all eight of these visions took place in the same night. You could entitle this whole first third of the book, "Wow, what a pizza." He is awake all night. And you even have clues that he kind of slumbered off a bit. And the angel has to wake him up and say, "Hey, we're not finished yet. There's still more coming. Wake up, pay attention. More coming, more coming." That should not surprise us. When the most magnificent self-disclosure of Jesus Christ during the days of his flesh was taking place on the Mount of Transfiguration, what were the disciples doing? Yeah. When God in flesh was facing the tremendous pressure of the sacrifice that he would make tomorrow and sought for human companionship, what were the disciples doing? Sound asleep. And I've got to think that Peter, James, and John regretted that snooze later on. I've got to think that there was more being communicated, more taking place in those two events than what those disciples could take advantage of. Why? Because they fell asleep. Be warned, if I'm talking, stay awake. You may miss significant things. Now, that polluted that whole wonderful paragraph. But let me say this. Don't be surprised if you are attempting to pray and you can bear to stay awake. Don't be surprised if in those moments you've set aside for your devotions, for your study of the Word of God. Don't be surprised if a relaxed spirit overcomes you and you tend to drift and it's hard to stay focused. Don't be surprised. But that's not heaven's fault. God wants us to know. It is surely the work of our adversary, who will do all that he can to make us insensitive and unaware, unreceptive, when God is seeking to speak truth to our souls and to our spirits. So bow with me and let's pray. Stay awake now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible book. We thank you for the pattern that it sets forth, for the way it introduces us to the intermediary work of those called angels, those spirit beings. Thank you for the way it teaches us that you're able to condense massive amounts of information into a statement, a sentence, a small paragraph. That you are a master craftsman at communication. Help us also to understand from Zechariah that there are things we're not to know yet. But we should not be surprised if you toss in a hint here or there. In what we see in your word, beyond what you explain, so that we might understand it. We thank you that tonight the Lord God Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And as both Daniel and Jeremiah remind us, and as Zechariah reflects, you appoint over those kingdoms whomsoever you wish. And we thank you that our times are in your hands, and that this magnificent world and the privilege of life is not accidental or even incidental, that it's a part of that grand plan, that great drama, that incredibly wonderful vision that moved you to first create and then to come. Open our understanding to your word, and open this book to our understanding, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In the first vision, very quickly, Zechariah is privileged to do something that we often celebrate in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 begins like this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His glory filled the temple. On and on and on he goes. And then Isaiah hears a heavenly conversation. Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? What a phenomenal privilege to have opportunity to sit and listen to God, speak to God. That's exactly what you have here. Last week as we closed, we brought attention to several things, but I neglected that. Then in verse 12, down through verse 17, you have God speaking to God. Now, God is first depicted in the one called the angel of the Lord. That's the pre-incarnate Son of God, we believe, from many, many other texts. And in just a few moments, we'll meet him again. He shows up again in another one of the studies we'll have tonight. But that's Jesus before the incarnation. That's God himself. In pre-incarnate, that means before Bethlehem, Jesus was busy. And when he shows up, he often takes this character, this personage, this manifestation that is called the angel of the Lord. And you'll notice the angel of the Lord responded, "How long, Lord of hosts, will you?" See, there's the Lord of hosts. That we would probably call the Father. That's the title we would give. "How long, Lord of hosts, will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem? Verse 13, the Lord, that would be the Lord of hosts, replied with kind and comforting words to the angel who was speaking with me. And the angel speaks with him. He says, proclaim, the Lord of hosts says, and he quotes the Lord of hosts. And you can read down through there, but you have this marvelous picture of God interceding with God. It's incredible. It tells us that that God is intricately involved in the affairs of men and earth. And the burden of that whole message is that God is going to do something kind and comforting for the people of Israel. He picks that up in verse 14. He says, I am extremely jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease, for I was a little angry, but they made it worse. That means that God scattered his people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God scattered those people throughout the Gentile nations as an act of discipline, an act of judgment. But where those Jewish people went, the Gentiles there made it worse. They added in cruelty. They added in harshness beyond any measure that God had meted out to those people. And God took note of that. So God says, I am extremely jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am fiercely angry with the nations that are at ease, for I was a little angry, but they, those nations where I sent you, where I dispersed you, they made it worse. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I have graciously returned Jerusalem. My house will be built within it, rebuilt within it. And a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Further proclaim, this is what the Lord host says, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will once again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. You can't walk away from that paragraph without understanding that God is not finished with his people Israel. He has a future for them. God remembers his covenant. And God is going to, A, deal with those Gentile people out there in the nations where God scattered the Jewish people. He's going to deal with those Gentile nations for their brutality, their cruelty, their antisemitism. He's going to deal with them. And God is going to return to Jerusalem. I have graciously returned to Jerusalem. My house will be built, rebuilt within it. My house will be rebuilt within it. Now, I wanted you to think with me for just a moment. God began his covenant relationship with the Jewish people with a promise to Abraham. We all know that. And then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in the land. They sojourned in the land. And then Joseph went down to Egypt, and God prospered him, and later Jacob and all the rest of his family went down and joined Joseph in Egypt. And they were in Egypt for 400 years. What had begun as a very pleasant situation in Egypt turned to a very bitter, sad, subjected condition of slavery. Moses was raised up, and in 1445, Moses led the people out of Egypt. In 1444, less than a year after that Exodus, they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, and there God established a formal treaty of relationship with Moses and the 12 tribes of Israel. A formal treaty, a formal covenant. It was very much attached to the land, and it prescribed exactly what God wanted them to do. It was conditional. If you don't behave in this manner, I will discipline you. Now, remember that date, 1444. That's when the tabernacle was constructed. And the God who had appeared to Moses in the burning bush and then appeared on the mountain of Sinai with fire and thunder and all kinds of earthquakes, that God entered into that tabernacle and made that tabernacle his earthly condo. He dwelt, you remember, in the Holy of Holies. And a whole system of sacrifices involving priests, that whole system was set up in the same time and place where the law was given. So God told them what he expected, and then God, knowing they would never be able to keep up with what they promised, provided a tabernacle. And through that tabernacle, those people who would break his law, violate his covenant, could find peace and forgiveness of sins through the system of the tabernacle. You have the two together. That's God's 1-2 punch. The thing I want you to remember is God came to live in that place called the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory. God also manifests his presence by a cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire by night. And during the 40 years wandering that took place until all that first generation, 20 years and older, had died, that fire, that column of cloud was a physical reminder to the children of Israel that I am with you. I am with you. I will not forsake you. The children of Israel carried that tabernacle, manifesting, symbolizing the presence of God with them across the Jordan, and with Joshua's, what, 6, 7, 8 years, when he conquered the land that we now call Israel, or the Holy Land. He was supposed to drive out all the tribes. And you remember, Joshua and the people thought they knew better. That was the first entrance of the people of Israel into the land we now call Israel. That was their first entrance. Now you can do the math. 1444, the tabernacle was finished. 39 years later, 40 years later, that tabernacle and the one who dwelt in the midst entered the land for the first conquest. That was the first conquest. Now you can do the math. David was made king. The 12 tribes were united, and David wanted to build a temple. He bought the land on the top of Mount Moriah and gathered all of the articles necessary to build this temple. David didn't want God living in the lowly confines of that tabernacle made of skins. Now, the tabernacle was set up. It was functioning. There were priests. But David wanted to bring the tabernacle, the presence of God, to Jerusalem and wanted it to inhabit a building. God said, no, David, you can't build that building. Your son will build it. So David amassed a fortune during his life. And when his son Solomon ascended the throne, Solomon built Temple One. That temple was constructed in 966. Now, from 1444 until 966, God had been tangibly present in the midst of the nation of Israel. It's very important you see that. His purpose, he said, was to so manifest himself in and through his relationship with the Jewish people, the people of the covenant, that all the Gentiles would see God's glory and that they would come to know the one true God, who he is, what he's like. That was the ultimate scheme. Now, in 966, Solomon started the temple. It took him a while to do it, but when it was finished, it was one of the grandest buildings of the ancient world. 966, it was started. This is the sad part. In 931, only 35 years after the temple was started, Solomon died, and that kingdom split. 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. 2 to the south included Jerusalem. Jerusalem included the temple. The temple's still present. Those that seceded north, the 10 tribes, soon fell into deep, deep apostasy, polytheism, and all the vices you can imagine. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. They wouldn't listen. So in 722, God sent in the Assyrians, and the northern 10 tribes were carried captive. And we hear nothing more about them. There is no return. It's very important for you to know. Some have built massive theories called, they want to think that they are descendants of those 12 tribes. And whole religious systems have been built upon that theory. They've sometimes been called the lost tribes, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. They're not lost. God knows exactly where they are. And many of them know who they are. But the point is that northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Samaria or the kingdom of Israel, it goes by all those terms, they were carried captive into Assyria. They never returned as a group. It was 722. Just a little later, 605, about 120 years later, the southern two, or the southern kingdom of Judah, is carried captive to Babylon. Daniel was among those captives. 605. By the world emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. Now that's important because that's when the times of the Gentiles begin. That's the times of the Gentiles. Daniel makes it very clear. From the time of Nebuchadnezzar on through still today and will continue until the end of the tribulation. Times of the Gentiles. That means the Jewish nation will never aspire to its significant place in history and time that God intended for it. It would never rise to fulfill those prophecies and experience those blessings that God intended for the nation of Israel or for the world through the nation of Israel. It won't happen until the times the Gentiles are over. And they will not be over until Antichrist and his armies are defeated in the Battle of Armageddon. Okay. Now that took place in 605. In 586, I know these are a lot of dates. I'm going to summarize in a minute. In 586, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Now, the purpose for all of this is to say that when Zechariah is speaking, he is talking to people, about 50,000 of them, who had come back from the Babylonian captivity, returned to the land of Israel. They're living in Jerusalem, and they have started to build the temple again. They were commanded to do so by the Persian emperor, Cyrus. They've started to build, but then they became absorbed with their own interests, their own business, and what have you, and they left the temple unfinished. Zechariah is telling them, we need to build the house of the Lord. Haggai is telling them, this is the time we need to build the house of the Lord. That's why this prophecy is so significant when God says, I have graciously returned to Jerusalem. My house will be rebuilt within it. That's God promising the nation of Israel, those 50,000 that return, that his house, the house of God, would be built there. Now, it was built, was finished 4 years later. Sad thing is, there is no record that the Shekinah glory of God ever lived in Temple 2. It's sometimes called Zerubbabel's Temple. It's sometimes simply called the Second Temple. But that's the temple that God promises he will rebuild. And that's the temple that was standing when Jesus came into the world. And that's the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus the Roman Emperor. So the temple was there, and the rituals were practiced. God was not physically manifest in that temple until, of course, Jesus came. And when he walked in the temple, he couldn't get them to understand, but he was the Shekinah glory in human flesh. And with that one exception, the times that Jesus himself visited the temple, that temple, Temple 2, never experienced the glory of God, never experienced the presence of God like the first temple had. Now, Herod greatly expanded that temple. Started about 20 BC, and for about 90 years, that temple was magnified and beautified. Herod began the process, largely expanded, and became a beautiful edifice, but it remained an edifice. And it remained empty. It remained void of the very Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God. Now, for 858 years, the nation of Israel had known the presence of God among them, either in the tabernacle or in the temple. You understand that? You got to hold on to that. For 858 years, for 70 years, the temple had been destroyed, and the mountain we call Mount Moriah was vacant. There was no temple. These guys come back to build the temple, and the temple that they built under Zerubbabel, that temple is the temple that Jesus would later visit and that Titus would later destroy. And if you do the math there, well, you can do the math. That temple physically was completed, but it never reached the exalted status of having the very presence of the glory of God in its midst. It never did, with the exception of when Jesus, God himself, came to visit the temple. And of course, he was removed from it. He was not accepted. He was rejected. Now, there'll be a third temple that's going to be built sometime in the near future. We anticipate that in 1948, the nation of Israel returned for its third return. First return, Joshua. Second return, Zerubbabel. Third return, Ben-Gurion. And the Jews, as you'll read in that book we gave you tonight, have been flocking to Israel. There is a strange magnetism that is pulling the Jewish people back to that land. In 1967, the Jewish troops secured the Temple Mount. For the first time since 70 AD, the Temple Mount, where the Temple of Solomon and the Temple of Zerubbabel, the temple refurbished by Herod, had stood, that temple was in Jewish hands. It remained in Jewish hands for 10 days. And then the secular Zionists who were leading the nation of Israel had other pursuits. For them, the temple was just a piece of ancient history. For political expediency, they turned the control of the Temple Mount over to the Islamic people, where it remains today. However, starting with that impetus in 1967-68, a growing group of Jewish people, anticipating this third temple, began to prepare for it. And tonight, in the city of Jerusalem, there are priests trained, the appropriate clothing has been made, all the implements they need to start the system of the worship through the temple are in place. It's in that temple, that third temple, that the Antichrist will enter, according to Daniel and according to Jesus, and will do what's called the abomination of desolation. That third temple will be desecrated, and it'll be desecrated 3.5 years before Jesus returns in glory and fights the battle of Armageddon. So there will be a third temple. And after Jesus returns, then there will be a fourth temple. And if you want to see its magnificence, you have to read Isaiah chapter 40 through 48. I mean, it's a colossus. It is a world center. And you can read about it in Isaiah and other places. Now, all of that to say, God is aware that his house has been destroyed. And God says to Zechariah, I'm going to return, and I'm going to build my house in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. Not in New York, not in Paris, not in Rome, not in Hebron. Jerusalem. That house that was built, Jesus said, is left vacant. Daniel tells us there'll be a third temple, and that will be desecrated. And then the fourth temple that that Ezekiel describes is magnificent. It's huge. It's huge. And to that fourth temple, all the nations of the world will annually travel. It will be the centerpiece of global economy, global prosperity, global morality for 1,000 years. That's according to Ezekiel 40-48. Now, you got to keep that in mind. That's a huge promise that God has made. Now we come to the third of these incredible visions. Chapter 1, verse 18. I looked up and saw four horns, and I asked the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, "What are they coming to do?" He replied, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. These craftsmen have come to terrify them, to cut off the horns of the nations that raise their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." God identifies four Gentile powers who were the ones responsible for dispersing and scattering the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judea, the people of Israel. Four. Then God shows four craftsmen, four skilled laborers, who have come to deal with those four horns and to cut off the horns of the nations. Those who raise their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Who are the four horns? Well, they are four. Find it enormously fascinating that when God showed Daniel the future, he began by revealing to him an image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in a dream. And in that Nebuchadnezzar, there were four divisions. Later, Daniel has a series of night visions, and he sees four strange beasts. Four, not five, not seven, not six, four. God even identifies them, tells us who they are. And God points to them as being the prominent Gentile world governing authority or systems that would rule over the world until he, the rock cut without a hand, until he returns, smashes them, grinds them all into dust, and the wind blows them away, and he, the rock, establishes a kingdom on earth that is universal and permanent and eternal. Four. Now, Daniel had written his prophecies about within 25 years, within 30 years of Zechariah preaching, Daniel had written and preached his famous book of Daniel, and especially that prominent part that I just summarized. Was there a coincidence between the four Gentile world powers of Daniel and the four horns? God even used the symbolism of horns as he describes those Gentile world powers. As a matter of fact, God says that the fourth of those Gentile world powers would eventually manifest themselves in the form of 10 horns. Horns. Symbols of power, authority. I think they're the same. The point God makes is, I am the one who controls human history. I have already authorized four destructive forces to deal with the four corrupting horns or governments, Gentile world governments. I'm going to discipline them for scattering my people. I'm going to also remove them that I might fulfill my promises to my people in making them the centerpiece, the centerpiece in the kingdoms of the world. Marvelous little vision. Four horns have scattered. Four craftsmen will destroy those four horns. Chapter 2, verse 1. I looked up and saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem." Not Washington. Not Rome. Not Athens. God is concerned about Jerusalem. He has special plans for that place. He is coming to measure Jerusalem to determine its width and length. When the angel who was speaking with me went out, and another angel went out to meet him, he said to him, "Run and tell this young man," that's probably a reference to Zechariah. The only reference really there is in the whole him personally. But Zechariah was apparently the young man, which means that at the time he's doing this prophecy, he's not a mature older man, he's a younger man. Perhaps a teenager, perhaps his 20s. Text doesn't say specifically. But tell this young man, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the number of people and livestock in it. The declaration of the Lord, I will be a wall of fire around it. I will be the glory within it. Now, the measuring rod, the measuring stick, the measuring line is used to measure for habitation. That's the point. It's used to take a dimension. And this angelic being is coming to see what prosperity lies in the future for the city of Jerusalem. And he reports, it's going to be huge, huge, larger than its walls, so large with so much that it won't have walls. God himself says, I will be the wall. I will be the glory in it. Now, this has to have future implications. It has some application to us or to the situation we have today. God has promised that when he brings his descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of the covenant, brings them back, he will keep them in the land. He will protect them. He will discipline them while they're there, severely. But he will be their wall. He will be their fortress. He will be their provision. They won't need a physical wall because he's the one that will be the wall of fire around it. And he will be the glory within it. That is, God has determined he will bring glory to himself by the future of Jerusalem. What happens to Jerusalem is of personal concern with God because God has determined to glorify himself in and through that place. When you go to Jerusalem, you go to a place that has God's promise attached to it. God's glory attached to it. A place that God has chosen to place his name. It's incredible. And I would tell you that when you go, you can sense that. I don't know whether it's because you know the Bible or whether it's because you know these prophecies or what it is, but to be in Jerusalem is an incredible experience. You can sense there's more there than just the historic past that's captured in the ruins of its archaeological digs and the layers and layers and layers of debris that go down. Jerusalem, they tell us, has been captured and destroyed 33 times in its history. 33 times. Keeps coming back, coming back, coming back. It is the hot spot in the world today. Why? Because God said, I have set my glory upon it. And if the adversary, His Majesty Satan, can disrupt that plan, he can thereby prove God a liar, demonstrate God is not in control. He can falsify all God's promises and shear God, shave God of any facet of integrity and prove that God cannot keep his promises. That's the battle over Jerusalem. And it is a fierce battle, and it is waging tonight. God says, I will be the wall of it, I will be the glory of it. You ought to mark that. And then this marvelous exhortation, verse 6, get up, leave the land of the north, God declares, for I have scattered you like the four winds of heaven. God takes responsibility for the dysphoria. Go, Zion, escape, you who are living with daughter Babylon. For the Lord of hosts says this, he has sent me for his glory against the nations who are plundering you. For anyone who touches you touches the pupil of his eye. I will move against them with my power, and they will become plunder for their own servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Daughter of Zion, shout for joy and be glad, for I am coming to dwell among you. That's the Lord's declaration. Now watch. Many nations, read Gentiles. That's what that word means, the non-Jews. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and become my people. I will dwell among them, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. That's the only place in the Bible where it's called the Holy Land, I understand. Now, why is it holy? Because people don't sin there? No. Because it's always perfect? No. It's holy because God has purposed and planned and made it his own. It's different than the hills of West Virginia. You know, almost heaven. Every time I go over there, I think about that when I go under that border. Almost heaven, I think, oh, no. No, that's pie in the sky. That's pure poetry. Come with me to Jerusalem. Come with me to Judah, and I'll tell you, this is almost heaven. This is the Holy Land, the Holy Land. Upon its soil, God will work out his plan of redemption. He will do it through the prophets. He will do it through the Son who comes to die. He will do it through gathering his people back there and then drawing all the nations against them, disciplining them, and then ultimately destroying and setting up in that land the New Jerusalem. That's the Holy Land. But note what God is saying. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. He will once again choose Jerusalem. There it is again. Let all people be silent before the Lord, for he is coming from his holy dwelling. Magnificent vision. What assurances must have rushed into the heart of Zechariah as he saw this, that God was not finished. Now remember, you've got 50,000 people, about 43,000 descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who returned from Babylon, from the captivity, about 43,000 with another 7,000, 8,000 servant types. That's not many people. And they're surrounded by Samaritans, they're surrounded by Egyptians, they're surrounded by Palestinians. Well, not then, but same equivalent. And they're surrounded by nations that don't want to give up that territory, don't want to surrender again. They're surrounded by people who can remember, hey, Neb came in here and hauled you out. He came back the third time, destroyed your temple. Who do you think you are coming back here and laying claim to this land? This is our land now. No, it's God's land. He has a plan for it, purpose for it. Get the picture? See the parallel? Well, to that 43,000 native descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, that 43,000, God is there saying, I'm with you. I have purposes on this land. And my soft spot is Judah. What's more? What's more? What's more? Anyone who touches you touches the pupil of his eye. I will move against them with my power. They will become plunder for their servants. Those are powerful prophetic statements. That would be verse 8. He has sent me for his glory against the nations who are plundering you. Anyone who touches you touches the pupil of his eye. I will move against them with my power. They will become plunder for their servants. Now, that's not Zionism. Zionism is a different system. Zion is a system of human socialism. It's a system of arrogance and pride. It's a system that God is choosing to use to stimulate and provoke the accomplishment of what he wants done to get the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, back into the land from among the Gentiles where they have been dispersed. And he is doing it in rapid scale. You'll read about that, some of that in the book. God makes it clear, this is my deal. I'm doing it. And he makes it clear that it has to do with Jerusalem, Judea, mountains of Israel. You see why I got excited as I refreshed or went back and started studying this last October? It was incredible to stand over there and be reading these verses and to see in front of me things that were happening that you can't explain human. It's just no human explanation. Oh, and don't buy that bit about, well, the reason Israel's there today is because the United States is behind them. Baloney. You know how many times we sold them down the river? Do your homework. Israel is there tonight because God has a plan and purpose for Jerusalem, Judea, and the mountains of Israel. And he has clearly told us what he's going to do. And before he's finished, all nations of the world will go there to worship. And that's a part of the prophecy that comes later. If we got time for... let's do it. I promise to be done sometime before midnight. Now look, the fourth vision, chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel is the political leader. He's the one that was the captain of the host that came back from Babylon, leading these 50,000 souls back to the land of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem. Joshua is the high priest. He's the one that's in charge of the religious system, the one that will be overseeing the worship services there in the temple, if the temple is ever done. Frankly, there's not much for a high priest to do if you don't have a temple. Interesting. Well, in this vision, here's Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. I believe that's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He has not yet become a man, but he does manifest himself as the angel of the Lord. With Satan. That's interesting. Satan, our archenemy, the one that deceived our parents in the garden. So you got Joshua, Satan, and the angel of the Lord. It says that Satan is standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord, that would be said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, may the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. You mean God is so assured of his plan for prophecy that he will use Jerusalem as a point of identification? I'm the God who has chosen Jerusalem as my earth spot. And I don't mind being identified as the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Isn't this man, that would be Joshua, a burning stick snatched from the fire? The burning stick had every reason to be consumed. There's nothing perfect in Joshua. But it's been snatched. God has graciously snatched this man from what he deserved. That's very clear verse 3, Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. By the way, that word filthy is gross. It's the gross kind of filth. It's the stinky, ugly, vomitous kind of filth. He is not pleasant to look at. He does not have any outward beholding or comeliness at all. Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So he spoke to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And he said to him, see, I have removed your guilt from you, and I will clothe you with splendid robes. What a beautiful picture of my salvation. Snatched as a brand from the burning fire. Why? Because he chooses to snatch me. Filthy, vile, unclean, nothing within me that deserves his pleasure or even attracts his attention. But he, out of his own grace and mercy, says, clean him and give him new clothes. Act of grace. Pure, undeserved favor. Zechariah is so excited about this, he gets in on it. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. See, he catches on to what's happening. He sees that what's happening to Joshua is not just an individual person, but it's the individual person who stands in the role of high priest. And remember, in that office, the high priest wore a special plate with 12 different stones, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he was the personification of the nation. Just as Jesus dying on the cross is the representative of all men everywhere, and his death is sufficient to vicariously atone for every man's sin, so the high priest standing here represents the whole nation of Israel. His is the pinnacle position. He is the one who stands between the Almighty Holy God and the covenant people. And he is the one who officiates, the one who represents the people in the various offices that he performs. Zechariah understood that, I believe. And that's why he says, let them put a clean turban on his head. Don't miss that part. So, a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him in garments while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. Then the angel of the Lord charged Joshua, this is what the Lord of hosts says, if you walk in my ways and keep my instructions, you will both rule my house and take care of my courts. I will also grant you access among these who are standing here. That is to tell us that God will look again with favor upon him as representative of a covenant people. And God will restore to Joshua the exalted position of entering into the Holy of Holies as representative of the nation. Now, not physically into the Holy of Holies, but he can execute those functions on earth which represent the satisfaction of the will of the God in heaven who keeps the covenant. And God, on the basis of those activities that the high priest does, will grant to him and beyond him, to the nation, the blessings of atonement, forgiveness, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. That's what that's telling us. That he will be God's key man on the earth. If you walk in my ways, keep my instructions, you will rule my house, take care of my courts, and I will grant you access among those who are here. Listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your colleagues sitting before you, indeed these men are a sign that I am about to bring my servant the branch. This week, do a little word study on that. Go back to Isaiah, go back to Jeremiah, and read about the branch. It's a reference to Messiah. And what God is saying here is what he's doing for Joshua and those priests who will with Joshua be collegial in this ministry, this revival, this reinstitution of God's blessed institutions of the worship at the temple and all that they do, that all of that is a precursor to and a guarantee that God is going to bring the branch, my servant, the branch. I am about to bring my servant, the branch. 500 years later, the angel said, Mary, you're the one. Called his name Jesus. It's amazing. The word branch comes from the same Hebrew word from which you get the town Nazareth. And when the prophet said that he shall be called the Nazarene, the underlying truth of that is not just he grew up in Nazareth. That was not that important to them. He'd been born in Bethlehem, the lineage of David. But Nazareth meant he was one connected to the promises of the branch. He would be a branch that would come up out of the root of David. And this is a very brief and concise promise that soon, 500 years later, Messiah himself, the servant of God, would step into the world as the branch, fulfilling all those prophecies. Notice the stone I have set before Joshua. On that one stone are seven eyes. I will engrave an inscription on it. I have no idea what that means. Couldn't tell you. Maybe you know. Seven eyes are seen to be perfect wisdom, perfect insight. You find that same image used later in John's vision of the temple room in heaven, back there in Revelation chapter 4, where there are seven eyes. But there it is, this stone, whatever it is, will have seven eyes, and it will have an inscription engraved upon it. And I will take away the guilt of this land in a single day. The guilt of the land in a single day. Down there earlier we saw God saying in verse 4, I have removed your guilt from you. Now God says, I will take away the guilt of this land in a single day. On that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. That has to be millennial. That's a promise of a time when God in a single day will take the guilt of the land, the guilt that is imposed upon the land because of the violation of the land through the Jewish disobedience and irreverence and all of that. Now, lest you think that's a trivial thing, remind you, Jeremiah said that the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, would be carried captivity into Babylon and would stay there 70 years. Why 70 years? Because the Jewish people had been in the land for 490 years and had refused to practice the law of the Sabbath. That's exactly what Jeremiah says. God is serious about this land. He's very serious about what people do on it. And that day, in a single day, God will take away the guilt of this land. That has to be when they look on him whom they have pierced. We'll read about it later. When Jesus Christ returns, and in that day, all Israel shall be saved. And God will take away, remove the blemish, remove the guilt, remove the curse upon the land. And on that day, when God does that, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. That's a very pastoral picture of peace, prosperity, provision. One of the marvelous messianic promises that we believe will be fulfilled in the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Isn't it a fantastic prophecy? We'll continue next week. We'll do the last three, the fifth, sixth, and maybe we can get the eighth too. But we'll work on that next week, the rest of these visions, and then we'll do a collage, bring together the main teaching of each of these eight separate visions. Now remember, when you see what Zechariah saw, don't be surprised if you don't understand any more than he did. So ask the question, Lord, what does this mean? Who are these? What's happening? What am I to understand? And then listen. And God gives the explanation. And the explanation in these first four have kept coming back over and over again. Jerusalem, Israel, Holy Land. These are important to me, to my program. And tonight, the fact that I am consecrating you, Joshua, and reinstituting this temple system, you will be priests in this temple. You will be high priest. The fact that I'm doing that is because soon the branch, my servant, will appear. Prophecy specifically pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we live in such significant days. Give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, hearts to obey. Help us to listen to the things that the great Lord God of hosts has planned. Since we have the privilege of living 2,500 years after these words were first preached, we can see how every detail you promised, every detail that you gave, was accurately fulfilled. We can also see that there are passages of these prophecies that have not been fulfilled. And we believe that as you have kept the first, you will keep the rest. That there is a day coming when Jesus will return, his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives, and the land of Judea will experience a metamorphosis. The mountain will split and become a great valley. The earth will rise, and a great plateau will stretch outward, north and east and south and west, and a very special river will surface and flow out from under that throne. And there from the mount that tonight we call the Temple Mount, from that geographical location, in the heart of Judea, in the city of Jerusalem, the branch will flourish. The servant will reign. The king will rule. And although there'll be great turbulence between now and that time, what a glorious time that will be. Many nations will come and worship you. There will not be the controversy of being politically correct or being prophetically accurate, for only prophetically accurate will be allowed. And all the politics of that perfect government will flow from the one who sits upon the throne. And he is our Savior, Jesus Christ. We look forward to the day when the office of high priest and the office of king and the office of prophet will all merge into one perfect ruling leader. And that'll be you, Lord Jesus. And we look forward to that. Pray that those who are responsible for dealing with the problems and frustrations of today's turbulent world would not lose sight of what you have said is important to you. And that in their governance, they would not trample those things which you hold sacred. But we read here that to touch one of the covenant people, even in their unbelief, is to touch the apple of your eye. And you will not take that kindly. We thank you that at the end of the day, through the seed in him, all nations of the world will be blessed. We thank you that in that millennial kingdom, every tongue, every nation, every tribe, every people will join their voices in one great praise and anthony of peace and glory, of satisfaction, delight, of harmony, of joy. Thank you for these prophets, and thank you for speaking through them, not only to their contemporaries, but to us. Now, Father, give us wisdom to be able to apply these transcendent, inflexible truths to the decisions we make, the attitudes we hold. We praise you tonight for the privilege of this wonderful book. Ask that you would help us to understand it and to obey it. Take us safely to our homes, we pray. And help us before next week to do exactly what the prophet was told to do, to be silent, to reflect in all, to let all people be silent before the Lord, for he is coming from his holy dwelling. Remind us that you do have a holy dwelling and that you're not content to just stay there. You are not finished with this earth or its people. You will not permit us to be consigned to hell, to judgment, to the ruination of the deceiver, our adversary, Satan. But you are coming, and your coming is very real. May we be silent, watchful, worshipful, as we anticipate that coming. Thank you again for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.